Take a Bible, whether it's your own or it's one in front of you, and turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Today we're going to be looking at the first eight verses of chapter 9. If you are using the Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 796. Let me remind you that this is the Word of the Lord. And we listen with attention, we listen with reverence, and we listen with joy, because this is our God, the one who created us, the one who redeemed us, the one who has brought us into His family. And these are His words for His people, for His family, for His church. So let's listen to what He has to say from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I'm sorry, 1 through 8. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath too, also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have given us your truth. That is really an expression of your love to your people. And so will you help us today to understand what your word says and how it applies to us. By your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Bring to our hearts the hope of the gospel and the energy and strength of the gospel of Christ, so that by your Spirit we will be the type of people who know that they are blessed and seek to bless others out of that blessing. Help us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but there are times when I find out about cultural practices from other countries, and they just seem so strange, so different. You know the phrase, that's foreign to me. Well, it comes when we have actual foreign practices, practices that happen in foreign nations, and we look at those and we say, I don't understand that. For example, and maybe you've seen this like maybe in a National Geographic or something like that, in Thailand, the Karen tribe is fascinated with long necks. And so what the ladies do is they put these gold rings around their neck, and it actually starts to elongate after a while because they keep putting these rings around their necks. Foreign to us, it's strange, a little bizarre for us. But for them, it is the natural practice. Or think about in a country called Bourn, there is called a bathroom ban for newlyweds. There's something about going to the bathroom that they say defiles the marriage if it's done in the first couple of days. So they actually put a ban on going to the bathroom. And the way they do that is they don't eat much or they don't drink much, so they don't have to go. That's strange. That's a little foreign to us, right? And then in India, there is a tradition where newborn babies, and I think I've told you this before in another sermon a while back, but it's just such a strange occurrence, I can't help but say it again. There's a tradition where newborn babies are taken to the top of a 50-foot tall temple, and they are thrown off the side of the temple. And there are people down below with like a sheet to catch the baby. And supposedly, that will mean good luck for the baby. I guess if the baby is caught. Because I don't think I would be doing that with my child. But yeah, they've been doing this for 500 years. And for them, it's just normal life. But for us, it seems strange, different, foreign, bizarre. And we have a hard time understanding it. I say all that to say our passage today seems foreign to us. It seems strange and a little bizarre. Not in the sense of like what we've seen in Zechariah before, where we have like flying scrolls and things like that, but in just the listing all of these towns that we really have no idea who they are or what they were like. There are all these things that they're mentioning that we're not really sure what they're about. And it's just so easy to look at a passage like this and go, you know, I don't understand this, so let's just move on. And that's really the temptation of us all when we come to passages where there's something a little foreign, a little strange. Now, for God's people those days, when they heard this prophecy, this discussion that Zechariah gives by the word of the Lord, it meant something to them. It meant something powerful to them. And so that's what we're going to try to dive into today and talk about and try to see how it applies to us. So if we had to back up from this, and instead of trying to get lost in the weeds and caught up in all the little details, I want you to see the big picture of what this passage is really talking about. And if we had to define that in one sentence, here's what it would be. God brings both judgment and salvation to his enemies. That's really what this passage is about. God brings both judgment and salvation to his enemies. Let's take a look at how that works itself out in this passage. In verse 1, we see that the oracle of the word of the Lord is against, and then he starts naming these places. And you see in verse 1, there's Hadrach and Damascus. In verse 2, there's Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon. In verse 5, there's Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, and the towns in Philistia. Now, you don't really have to know. Now, it's interesting. And we could take 5 minutes and explain where all these countries are, all these towns are, and explain history, and we could do all of that. I would recommend just getting a good commentary or a good study Bible or something like that and looking that up if you're interested in that. What's really important to see here is that every one of these places had something to do with former enemies of God's people. Every one of them. Syria, Phoenicia, the Philistines, all of those, they were part of the enemies of God and God's people. Now what's fascinating about this, though, is that they were not the enemies at that time when this was written. The enemies at that time would not have been categorized this way. So why is it that God, through Zechariah, says, hey, it's the Philistines, who really hadn't been a problem for God's people in a long time? Or the Phoenicians, which really hadn't been a problem for God's people in a long time? Or the Syrians, the same thing. Why is it that he's bringing these things up? Well, these were historical foes who were either difficult to conquer in taking of the promised land initially, or they were difficult to fend off in trying to protect the borders of the promised land. And you may say, okay, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it appears that what God is doing here, what God is trying to show, you'll notice in verse 1, when he says, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against these places, for the Lord has an eye on all mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. You have to remember, historically, the tribes of Israel were really no more at this time. They had been taken into captivity. They had been wiped out in some ways. They had been scattered by the Assyrians and then later on by the Babylonians. But God says, not just to Judah, not just to the remnant, but to all the tribes of Israel, and that should trigger, that would have triggered for the people of that day the history of their entering into the promised land. That each tribe, there were 12 of them, and every tribe had a certain place. Every tribe had a certain place in the land, and yet they had a hard time defending that land. They had a hard time taking over that land. As we read in Joshua, for example, they would go into the land and they would try to take over places, and there were certain peoples that they couldn't beat. And then even after that, in David's day, they were always defending the borders of the land against the Philistines or against other countries on the north and on the south. And so here, God is basically saying that yes, these foes who were difficult to fend off, these foes who were difficult to conquer, I am going to restore the promised land perfectly. I'm going to give you what I promised. And one day, these foes will be dealt with. Now, the first way he deals with them is, of course, in judgment. And we see that. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. And then he talks about in verse 3 how even though Tyre had built herself a rampart and heaped silver like dust and fine gold like mud in the streets, but the Lord is going to strip her of her possessions. He's going to strike down her power on the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. That is judgment. Pure and simple. And then Ashkelon, again, this is the Philistines, they'll see what happens and they'll be afraid. Gaza will writhe in anguish. Ekron, its hopes will be confounded. The king is going to perish from Gaza. Ashkelon will be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. Judgment. And then in verse 8, when he summarizes some of what he's doing, he says, I will encamp at my house, the temple that is, as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No armies are going to come in here and take you over when I do what I promised to do, and no oppressor shall again march over them. There will be no more oppression of my people today, and that's coming. And we sort of understand that. Okay, so they're the enemies of God, they're enemies of God's people, and God says, I'm going to bring judgment on them. But notice the second part of this passage, that not only will God bring judgment to his enemies, he's also going to bring salvation. Look at verse 7. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. Now, it's talking about the land of Philistia. And it sounds like at first, I'm going to do this by judgment. I'm going to take away their evil practices, their pagan practices, the things that they would do, the things that they ate, the things that are abominable to the Lord. I'm just going to do away with that. But what he says next changes the tone. Do you see that? It too shall be a remnant for our God. Whenever the word remnant is used in Scripture, God is talking about his people. Even when the land of Israel, the people of Israel, were being rebellious and stiff-necked and practicing all kinds of evil, God said, I have a remnant. There are some people, at least, who are still mine. And here, this should have shocked the Israelites. This should have shocked God's people back then, because he's talking about their enemies, the Philistines, their ancient enemies, and yet he says, they too shall be a remnant. You guys aren't the only remnant. I'm going to make them a remnant too. And not only that, they will be like a clan in Judah. It's like he's saying they're going to be incorporated in. They're going to be brought in to the family. Yes, your enemies. Yes, some of them I'm going to judge, but some of them I'm going to bring salvation to. And they're going to belong to me just like you belong to me. He talks about how Ekron, again, this is part of the Philistines, they shall be like the Jebusites. Now, if you're not familiar with the Jebusites, basically they were a group of people living in Canaan, living in the Promised Land, that God said they had to be run out. But according to Joshua 15, God's people had a very difficult time running them out. In fact, they stayed in up until at least David's time and beyond. But what's interesting is that eventually they sort of reached an agreement, sort of like a peace treaty of some sort. Yes, there were still arguments and still fights and that sort of thing, but at some point they were allowed to stay in the land and reap the benefits of being involved in the people of God. And so God is saying, yeah, these Philistines that were your enemies, I'm going to bring them in, and they're going to be incorporated in some way. They're going to be engaged with you. And so God says in this passage, I'm not just going to bring, I'm going to bring judgment, but I'm not going to just bring judgment to the enemies. I'm going to bring salvation. Now you may be wondering, well, how do we know who is who? Who is God going to have judgment on, and who is God going to bring salvation? Honestly, we don't. We don't get to be in charge of that. God is in charge of that. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's God's judgment. That's God's purpose. That's who God is. He gets to choose those things, not us. But God promises that he's going to bring salvation to some and judgment to us. Now you may say, well, okay, so what does that have to do with God's people? And why would he be saying this? Well, what God does to his enemies is for the good of his people. I don't know if you think about that. Because when we think about enemies, we may have all kinds of different ideas in our minds. Enemies against our nation, enemies against our religion, enemies against our way of life. We may have all kinds of views of what enemies are. But whatever God does to his enemies, scripturally speaking, it is for the good of his people. Think about it. Here he's talking about these historic enemies that they had a hard time running out of the land or protecting the borders. Well, if God deals with his people either by bringing them salvation or judging them, then the borders are protected and the land is safe. If God will deal with his enemies with either judgment or salvation, then he will bring justice to the land. And if God brings people into the land, into the people of God, if he brings them in rather than judges them, then that's the growth of God's people, and that's a good thing. And so whenever God does in judgment or salvation to his enemies, it's for our good. No matter how it plays out, if it is judgment, it is good for us. If it is salvation, it is good for us. Because God loves his people and he wants to care for his people. And that's part of what we see in this passage, that God's enemies will either be brought into the kingdom or will be condemned. One or the other. God's enemies will either be brought into the kingdom or they will be condemned. And again, we don't know which one that's going to be. But we do know that whoever our enemies are, whoever God's enemies are, whoever the enemies of God's people are, one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to become us, or in the end, they will be condemned. That's just the way God has set things up. Now, that may not make you comfortable, because nobody likes to talk about condemnation. No one likes to talk about judgment. But it's all over the place in the Bible. We can't not talk about it. It's in the Scriptures. But what should startle us in this passage, just as I'm sure it startled God's people to a certain extent, is that there is salvation for the nations in the first place, for the enemies of God in the first place. That God's love and mercy and grace extends beyond just a small group of people, and it extends all over the world. As we heard this morning in Sunday school when Charles shared about his desire for missions and to be involved in missions, there will come a day when there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation who will be part of God's people. And that's part of God's plan. That's part of who he is as God. Now, this is going to be a hard lesson, and I want to try to do this gently and well, but I just know that it's going to be a difficult thing for us to grasp. So just walk with me through this. Our default mode is a us versus them mentality. Wouldn't you say that, generally speaking? Us, them. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. We are, you know, whatever we are that's good, they are whatever it is that is bad. And that's just the way people in general think. And that's how we think even as Christians. This passage shows us that there is some truth in that. That yes, there are enemies, they're real enemies of God and God's people. But it's not necessarily us versus them. It could be us and potential us. I think that's hard for us. Rather than saying it's always us versus them, it's us and potential us. Because even the enemies of God can be brought into the family of God. You have to go no further in the Scriptures than a man named Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, dragging people out of their homes to persecute them, to kill them. And that man, Saul, is the man who wrote the most of the letters that we have in the New Testament under the name Paul. The man who was dead set on wiping Christians off the face of the earth actually became a follower of Christ. And if that can happen with Saul or Paul, that could happen with any enemy of God's people. After all, doesn't the Scriptures tell us Christ came into the world to save sinners? Isn't that the gospel? And yes, that same gospel says that those who do not have Christ are condemned already. But we have to take into consideration, and we have to allow, and we have to believe that yes, there are enemies out there, enemies who would like to shut the church down, but God is able to deal with them. And sometimes to deal with them in judgment, and sometimes to deal with them by making them one of us. What would this church do? And I'm asking, what would this church do if the person you think, that's my enemy, became a follower of Jesus and wanted to join Westminster Presbyterian Church? What would we do? I mean, the early church, when they heard that Saul had been converted, at first they were like, whoa, this is the guy that's persecuting us. Are we really going to let him in? Are we really going to allow him to be a part of us? I mean, maybe this is all a trick. Maybe this is all a ploy. But eventually, they not only brought him in, they sent him back out to do ministry. Do we as the church have that kind of mentality? That yes, judgment, as we sang today, judgment is coming. All will be there. And God will sort out who gets judgment and who gets salvation. And we can trust Him in that. But are we willing to say, you know what? God might take some of our enemies and bring them right here in our midst, as people we will call brothers and sisters. If you have a hard time with that, if we have a hard time with that idea, let me remind you of the gospel. Because that's what this passage ultimately points us to. All of this that we've just talked about points us to the gospel of Christ and the grace we have received. Not just people out there. I'm talking about you on this side of the building and you on this side of the building and me. We have received this gospel of Christ and the grace we have received. Remember what the scriptures say, that God shows His love for us not while we were good people, not when we were righteous people, not when we're right with Him. God shows His love for us in that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And that passage in Romans actually goes on to say that we were enemies of God. Did you know that about yourself? Apart from God's grace, apart from God doing this great thing in Christ, where Jesus Himself came to earth to die on a cross for sinners and to rise from the dead, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. Why did we need to be reconciled? Because we were His enemies. And that goes for every single one of us. Me included. We're all, apart from Jesus, apart from God's grace, we're all enemies. None of us were born as saved people. If we take the scripture seriously, We were born with a sinful nature. And by nature, by the very fact that we were born in this fallen world under the curse, we were born sinners, enemies of God. Our hearts were already set against God before we ever even took our first breath. And yet God, in His mercy and love and compassion, sent Jesus to take the place of His enemies. To take your sin and place it upon Himself at the cross. To take the wrath that we deserved for our sins as enemies of God. And Jesus took it all. He drank that cup of wrath down to the last drop. And He did that so that we would be brought into the family of God. No longer enemies. Family, friends, children of God. So as you're thinking about, you know what, I don't like this idea of possibly some of my enemies coming to be here at this church and being my brother or sister. Consider where you were. You were once an enemy, and God brought you in. And God may do the same for your enemies, and we need to be prepared that that may be the case. And if he does, if God starts to bring people who are what we would consider our enemies into His body, into His church, what are we going to do? Are we going to learn how to love them? Are we going to learn how to embrace them? Are we going to learn how to say, just as this passage says, they are going to be like a clan in Judah, like a group of us, be like a little life group of their own in Westminster. And we embrace them and bring them in and incorporate them in and say, you're part of us now. Let's serve the Lord together. So, because this passage shows us that God does have judgment on our enemies at times, and then sometimes He brings salvation, and that shows us where we have been and our response to the gospel, but it also reminds us of the call to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Not just the people who look like us, and talk like us, and dress like us, and think like us, everyone. And we let God sort out what happens next. That's not on us. The responsibility for who will respond to the call of the gospel is not on us. I can't make anyone believe anything. You know, one of the things that sometimes I feel like I do this too much, so I apologize up front. As I'm working through my own issues, one of the things that I realize that I do is I take responsibility for things that I really shouldn't take responsibility for. Like, for example, I might preach this message and think, okay, if hundreds of people, and there are not even hundreds of people here, but if hundreds of people don't come to Christ, and even the people who are already in Christ, if they don't live like changed people, then it's my fault. And I take full responsibility for that. And you know what? That's a crushing weight. What I see in the scriptures, however, is that I'm responsible for only what I can do. And I can't change your heart. Only God can do that. I convince you of the truth of the scriptures. Only God can do that. And so my responsibility is to do the best I can in trying to proclaim the good news of Christ and explain the scriptures, but it's not my responsibility for how you respond. It's like I tell my kids all the time when they say, "You make me mad." And I say, "No. No one can really make you mad. You're angry because of your values and what you desire and what you want, and you're bringing that to the table. And somebody did something to violate those things. But I can't make you mad. In the same way, I can't make you believe, and I can't make you obey. I can't take that responsibility on." And maybe that's what you think whenever you start thinking about, well, I can't spread the gospel to people around me because they might not respond. That's not your responsibility. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not your responsibility whether they respond or not. It's your responsibility to speak the truth in love. It's your responsibility to express the truth. And so this passage, because it shows us that God is going to have mercy on some, He's going to bring judgment to others, we don't even understand how that all works. All we know is that Jesus came to save sinners like me. And if that's all you can do in talking to someone who's outside of the church, then just start there. I know that I was once an enemy of God, and because of Jesus, I've been brought in as a family member. And I would love to see that happen to you. And what does it take? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust in Jesus for your salvation. Trust in the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead so that you would have life. I think almost every one of you can say something along those lines to your neighbors, your co-workers, your fellow students in school, even though most of you aren't in school anymore. You can still invite them over to your house for a summer play date. And you can engage with them in the good news of how Jesus saves sinners like you, like me. And that's what this passage reminds us of. If God can even bring enemies into the camp and make them a part, shouldn't we be telling people about that? Shouldn't we? The gospel is the good news that Jesus saves sinners, and that's you and me and those people out there. All of them. And we don't know who will be saved and who will not. But we do know this. God is good. And God has given us His grace. He has blessed us to be a blessing to others. And one of the greatest blessings that we can give is to tell people about Jesus. To tell them the good news of how God put on flesh and lived among us and died in our place and rose from the dead, that all who look upon Him in faith, they have a right relationship with God. They are brought into the family, adopted as His children. They're given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what's to come. And they're given great and precious promises of the future where there will be no more sin, no more pain, no more hurt, no more anything evil or negative. It will all be righteousness, joy, and peace. And we can rejoice in that. And as we rejoice in that, we can tell the good news to everyone. So, church, let's rejoice in this salvation we have in Christ. Let's rejoice in it, and then let's broadcast the news of His coming kingdom. Let's pray. Father, help us as Your church to rejoice in this great salvation that we have in Christ. Remind us that we were once enemies. Remind us that we were once distant from You, and we needed to be reconciled. And now that we are reconciled, that our desire would be to see other people reconciled to You. And even as we commission this team that is going to the Bahamas this week, I pray that You will empower them to proclaim the good news of Christ to all that they come in contact with, and that we would see fruit. And we would rejoice not only in the salvation that You've given us, but that You were bringing other people to Yourself. Thank You for Your great grace, for Your great love. Thank You for Jesus. And it's in His name we pray this. Amen.